Thank you all so much. Isaiah 58. Isaiah chapter 58. And while you're turning there, let me share with you just a little bit of an article that my friend Ben Everson wrote. And it is appropriate with our series here. It's called What Do I Mean by Musical Conservative? And he gives six points about what a musical conservative is. Number one, I believe that music communicates apart from the words, and we've talked about that in our series, that music is a powerful moral heart language. And if we need to understand that music communicates, not just the words. Words are easy to dispute. We can look at the text and we can toss out a text based on what it says, but we also need to understand that the music itself communicates. Second thing he says is the Bible commands us to scrutinize our communication. If music communicates, then it falls under the command to be tested, and we need to let no corrupt form of communication proceed out of our mouth, and we should not let a corrupt form of communication enter into our heart. And you remember we looked at that in Mark, where it's not what goes out of a man that defiles him, but what is in the heart, what goes into the man, or proceeds out of the man's heart. Number three, I'm concerned about how truth is presented. If I'm a musical conservative, I need to be concerned about how the truth of God's Word or a principle of God's Word is communicated. Just as we would be appalled if a speaker or a pastor or one of our staff got up and communicated truth in a way that was wrong, in a way that would be distasteful, if we got up and did that, or even in an immoral fashion, we would be concerned by that. And the same way with communication and truth, we must be concerned how truth is presented. And it's presented in music also. Number four, he says, I believe that the rock style is designed for physical attraction on various levels. And we'll look at that as we get into the feeling. The harder the rock, the more sexual the feeling. And we'll look at that when we talk about rhythm. Number five, I understand that not every style means the exact same thing to every person. And this makes music a difficult issue. And I know many would sit here in our music series and want to walk away with me giving you all completely objective principles and truths for you to walk away and make every single right decision for your personal music choices. But folks, music does have an objective side to it as far as the elements and how it's put together. But in some areas and manners of style, there's a subjectivity to it. For instance, if you sat in India tonight in a church service and listened to them sing, your ears would tell you that you were in a very, very strange place. The music would not, it would be like something you've never heard before. It scared me to death the first time I heard music in a church in India. There are aspects of culture. Now, let me say this about culture, and I'm not looking for the Sunday school answer, but I'm looking for really what drives culture. Who within a culture decides what is right and wrong? Anybody know? Who within a culture decides what's right and wrong? I heard some, the people or man does. Okay, so using the excuse in choosing musical choices and saying culture, you know, it's the culture. We still need to be cautious about that because God needs to determine what is right and wrong within a culture. And so even though maybe this summer, and I know this summer, we're going to have a little bit of culture shock. When Calvary Bible College comes, they come from a complete different culture. They come from the continent. Students come from the continent of Africa. They come within the Caribbean islands. And that culture is very different from Western culture and how they structure and do their music. You might see them clap when they sing. And that is part of their culture. All right? And there is some latitude within music for culture, but God has to be the determiner of what is right and wrong within culture. We cannot let culture be the determiner, because then we have let man make the choice. Then believing these things causes me to use music that is more conservative in its nature than the world at large. Because I understand that music has a message, because I understand that I am to scrutinize my communication, because I am concerned about how truth is presented, because I believe that the rock style and even specifically the beat itself, the rhythm itself, is designed for physical attraction, because I understand that not every style means the exact same thing to every person, then I am going to be cautious in my choices. And folks, that's Romans 14. And many of you have sat in the Sunday school classes as we have gone through Romans 14 and living in deference to one another, not letting other people drive and decide your personal standards, but living in deference, knowing that there's a weaker brother, knowing that choices that we make personally and things that we allow others to see in our lives have an impact upon them. And we do not need to destroy, as it says in Romans 14, the kingdom of God for meat. And yes, there are areas of music that fall into the category of meat. And we need to be cautious about that. Great article. If you look up, Google search Ben Everson, you'll probably find that on his website. But very, very well written. Isaiah 58, this is where we left off last week, and I think we'll pull the slide up with the definition of worship. And that is, worship is giving glory to God in a way that pleases Him, not us. Isaiah 58, verse 13, it says, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." And as we left off last week, we talked about worship being about God's pleasure and not my own. And Isaiah is crying out to these people, trying to get them to understand that the emptiness that they were feeling as they left their worship ceremonies. Listen, folks, these people had not turned away from going to the tabernacle, to the temple. In fact, they were observing all of the feasts. If you read Isaiah chapter 1, you'll see that God says that those things, the observances that they were doing, were making him sick. He didn't want any part of it. Why? We find it revealed here in Isaiah 58. They were seeking after their own way. They were doing it in their own way. They were looking after their own pleasure. They were speaking their own words. And folks, if we want to have a true biblical experience in our worship, then we won't come to church seeking our own pleasure, doing it our own way, and using our own words. We'll be concerned about what God wants and what pleases God as we come together and worship corporately, as we worship privately as believers, and then even the outside music that we allow into our lives we'll be cautious about. What happens when we do not let the pleasure of God, His desire, drive our worship? We find ourselves motivated by at least five things. Number one, we find ourselves motivated by fear. You remember Exodus 32. Where we have Aaron and the golden calf. And what did he tell Moses? He feared the people. Hey, have you heard that argument today? I've heard it in churches that have made changes. We're afraid we're going to lose people. We're afraid we're going to lose the younger generation. Listen, folks, what we keep them with or what we win them with is what we win them to. And if we're going to be market-driven because we're driven by fear, then we are going to be constantly changing. And that doesn't match the character of what God wants in His worship services. We can be motivated by carelessness. You remember Nadab and Abihu, as they went to offer an offering to God, they put strange fire in their censers. They were careless in their approach to God. Whether it was the fact that they were overstepping their bounds and got fire that was strange fire, it wasn't fire that was pleasing to God, or the fact that they were just careless in their approach, they were driven by carelessness. And folks, we heard an awful lot today about our carelessness as a church, as in Christianity and as a nation. We shouldn't be careless in our approach to God. We ought to be careful in our approach to God. We can become motivated by impatience. You remember King Saul, as he waited on Samuel to arrive, what did he do? Instead of waiting and letting Samuel take care of the burnt offerings, King Saul decided, I'm going to offer the burnt offerings. He was motivated by impatience. You know, it's a good thing for every church to want to grow, to move forward, to see the its borders expanded. You know what, folks? Sometimes we become impatient and we make choices that we shouldn't. Well, what happens if we don't grow in 2013, 2014 like we did in 2012, 2013? That's God's business. And you know, sometimes God puts us in a place where we're in a holding pattern. And we need to be patient with God. Because He has spiritual lessons. He has growth that He may want us to do in our character and in our spirit. And churches that get impatient begin to make wrong decisions and they find themselves in places that they never thought they would be. Just as King Saul found himself, ashamed. Then we can also be motivated by good intentions. You remember Uzzah, the Ark of the Covenant. And as they were moving that ark in a manner that should not have been done, they placed it on the ox cart. And as the oxen stumbled and Uzzah reached back to steady the ark, what did God do? He struck him dead. Oh, but Uzzah had a good heart. He was protecting the Ark of the Covenant. He was concerned for God's glory. He was concerned for pleasing God. I can't tell you how many times, folks, I've heard the argument. Well, that contemporary singer, they've got a good heart. They have good intentions. Folks, it still doesn't change the matter that God is concerned about not just our heart, but our actions. Do you know how many verses of Scripture Uzzah violated when he touched that ark? I challenge you to look. He violated 3 verses of Scripture out of the entire Word of God. Now, folks, do you think God is concerned even about the small things? And even though good intentions may drive us, a good heart may drive us, we still need to be careful about what God wants. So, is worship a matter of heart or actions? Does God get displeased with only the motivation of the heart of the worshiper, or do specific elements and actions anger Him? Is it an inward emphasis or an outward emphasis? What's the answer? Yes, it's both. You see, folks, we can't completely separate the two. One is a product of the other. Our outward appearance of worship is a demonstration to the rest of mankind of our inward heart of worship. It identifies us as believers. We're ambassadors. We have a responsibility to properly and accurately reflect the image of God. What did Jesus say in John chapter 13? He said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Now folks, the disciples did not just know Jesus loved them by His words. They saw it in His deeds. And folks, we know that Jesus loves us not just by His words, but by His deeds. And when He appeared to Thomas and said, "Put your fingers in my hand. Put your fingers in my side." Jesus wasn't just speaking His love. It was by action. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." So there is an unacceptable worship and an acceptable worship. You see, popular opinion and personal preference will not lead us to the right destination. Man left to his own opinion and preference will end up only choosing that which is right in his own eyes. All the ways, it says in Proverbs, of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. You're saying, "Pastor Williams, how can we get to the end of this series? You're not giving us all of these specific steps and these lists that we can go by to determine what's right and wrong." Well, we'll talk about a few things. All right? But here's the truth of the matter, folks. When the Bible leaves us in a place where we have to go to principles and truths of God's Word, there are two things that are key in us making any decision, whether it's music, whether it's a personal dress standard, a standard for our home, whatever. There are two keys in it. Number one is God's Word, and number two is God's Spirit. And when we have God's Word and we're submissive and obedient to God's Spirit, we can go to His Word and we can come away from God's Word by His Spirit, led into all truth, and we can determine what is right for me and what God wants for me specifically. Now, I'm not going to elaborate on all these. I'm going to mention them because Pastor spent quite a bit of time talking about worship. What is unacceptable worship? Worshiping the false gods. We worship a lot of false gods in our country. I know we don't have the statues erected like we see in ancient Rome and Greece. But folks, we have gods. We find them at Lucas Oil Stadium. We find them at Victory Field. We find them at Conseco Fieldhouse. We find them at the racetrack. We find them in the movie theaters and on the DVDs. We have gods in this country. We can worship false gods. We can worship the true God in a wrong form. The children of Israel did that when they created the golden calf. And Aaron said, "Behold your gods that led you out of Egypt." And what did they do? They began to observe a sacrifice to the Lord Jehovah. They were worshiping the true God in a wrong form. We can worship God in a self-styled manner. Nadab and Abihu, Saul, Uzzah, all knew what was right, but followed what they felt was right at the time. Sometimes we can even get caught up in good and right motives and find ourselves worshiping in a self-styled manner. What did Jesus say? Matthew 15. He answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" All Baptists are great on tradition. I mean, we have all kinds. Whether it's the seat that we sit in, and we come in and we find someone sitting in our seat, and we don't know what we're going to do. And so we sit a couple of rows away and we just kind of stare at them. Maybe the vibes will get through. Pastor Dan calls the ushers down to take the offering at the wrong time in the service. And it all just falls apart. We're stuck in tradition sometimes. And sometimes, folks, tradition puts us in a place where we're worshiping in a self-styled manner. And even doing it right, just like they were doing in Isaiah chapter 1, is displeasing to God. We can worship God in a right way with a wrong attitude. Malachi said, "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible." Worshiping God in a right way with a wrong attitude. It drove them to offer the blind and the halt to God. Malachi asked them, "Would you do that for your governor? If he came to dinner, would you offer him a lamb that was filled with cancer? Then why do you do it on my altar?" We can also see characteristics of acceptable worship we find in Revelation chapter 5. We won't go through those either, but I'll give you the points. You can read that tonight. But you'll find that there were people gathered in His presence. They were involved in intercessory prayer. And they were involved in corporate praise. They were all praising His name together. Isn't it interesting? Where is all the focus? That's the last one. They were focused on pleasing Him and His glory. From the very throne room of heaven, we see what it should look like, where the focus ought to be. And folks, can I just say this? We're dealing with corporate worship, but can I draw this now to a personal level? Our personal worship affects our corporate worship. You read through the major and the minor prophets, and you will find them not just dealing with the nation as a whole, but with individuals and individual groups. Why? Because when they came together to worship the Lord, it had an effect on what it looked like and where the focus was. And so our daily activities, what happens 6 days of the week before we come in here on the seventh day, or the first day of the week, and we worship together, has an effect on us as a group, as a whole. Proverbs says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Luke says this, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." And so folks, as we worship personally throughout the week, as we live our day-to-day lives throughout the week, when we come together on Sunday, we do not bear just a personal responsibility before God to ourselves, but we bear a responsibility to one another as we come together corporately. It spilled into the struggle that Israel had. Their condition, they forgot God. They grew impatient. And guess what happened? They returned to what was in their heart. 400 years of bondage, 400 years of the gods of Egypt, and they turned back to them. Their course of action, what? A golden calf. And then there was confusion in worship and confusion in sound. Joshua said, "I hear the noise of war." And Moses said, "No, it's not the noise of battle. It is music in the camp." There was calamity. God was angered by it. You see, God saying, "Moses, go down to your people." Isn't it interesting, as God would deal with Moses in light of the children of Israel, you'd see God do that so many times. And you know what Moses always did? And I think God was displaying the humility and the meekness of Moses, because Moses could have said, "Yeah, they are my people. I'm leading them." He never said that. He always said, "God, these are your people that you led out, that you have preserved, that are a display of your glory." God's anger was kindled toward them. Moses' anger was kindled. You remember what he did? He ground up the calf and he put it in the water and he made them drink. And he finished with this question: who is on the Lord's side? And so, folks, as we begin to focus now specifically on music, we have to ask the question, who is on the Lord's side? And it's easy to assent with a nod or with an agreement, but folks, we must be on the Lord's side in action. So where do we go from here? Let me talk a little bit about music and its structure. Music and its structure. Number one, the Scripture demands that we be Spirit-controlled. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. As you're turning there, I'm going to read you Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. It says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, it says, For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Could I just say that there is a scriptural pattern for the spiritual man? And we find first and foremost in the scriptural pattern for the spiritual man that he is ruled by the Spirit. And that means that his spirit is in fellowship with the Spirit of God, and it is moving his mind, will, and emotions, and his physical. You see, folks, that's why when we let our emotions get out of hand and we let our emotions drive us and they drive the physical reaction, we end up grieved in our spirit and grieving the Spirit of God. Because God intended that we be controlled by the Spirit. Therefore, our spirit needs to be in communion with His Spirit. We'll take some time tonight to enjoy a communion or a time of remembering and just a closeness with our Savior tonight. Our spirit should be communing with His Spirit. That's why we have a time of examination. The scriptural pattern, the spirit is leading. The mind, the will, and the emotions then follow, and then the physical follows. You ever sat in a message and God is just pounding on your heart? Man, your heart is just beating out of your chest and it's affecting you emotionally, right? And then your physical obeys. The call to come and to pour your heart out to God, to turn back to Him, and our body, our physical responds. So Scripture demands that we be Spirit-controlled. And let me say this. We should be in a place, number two, and I'm going to turn and read this because I don't have the display up in front of me. So if you can advance the next slide there. Number two, good music should not produce a dichotomy in our makeup. All right? Now, I'm not talking about a theological dichotomy, okay? Because we just got done talking about a trichotomy, and if you believe in a dichotomy, I'm sorry that you're wrong. We'll know better in heaven one of these days. Not worth arguing. But there should not be a dichotomy produced by the music that we listen to, whether it is in worship personally, in worship corporately, or even music that we listen to for pleasure, for entertainment. We can't separate the two, folks. We're not Christians inside these four walls on Sunday and Tuesday, and then the rest of the week we live like the world. You can't separate the two. We're a Christian every day, every moment, every hour. And so as we look at this, we find that the scriptural formula for a spiritual man is that the spirit be in control and the mind, will, and emotions be subject to that, and then the physical follow along, then we begin to make a correlation. And we find that in music, there are elements that make it up. We're going to look at three basic ones, all right? There are more than that. There's melody, rhythm, harmony, there's actually timbre, there's form, there's dynamics and texture. But folks, if we can narrow down and get right in the three areas of melody, harmony, and rhythm, guess what? The other areas are going to be a little bit easier to determine. They're not going to be so hard to determine. When we look at music, we find this, that there is a melody. The melody is simply this. It's a sequence of notes. The most prominent line, or the voice of a piece. The line that the listener follows most. Can I display that for you quickly? Because the other one is harmony. And harmony goes along with the melody. Let me show you why the melody is important. So we look at the melody of a song. It communicates the message of the song. But if we don't have a melody there, it's hard for us to determine. Anybody know what this song is? Anybody know? Anybody know what song that is? Are you sure? We've sung it recently. Why don't you recognize it? I wasn't playing the melody, was I? Do you recognize it now? What's happening? The melody's communicating a message of the song. We identify the song by its melody. And therefore, the melody needs to be dominant. We need to know what's being said, what's being sung. And then we have another element of music, and that's harmony. Harmony adds an emotion to the music. It adds color to the music. A melody's nice to listen to, but isn't it nicer when you add the harmony? It adds some nice color to it, doesn't it? It speaks to our soul, our mind, will, and emotion. But then also we have, in the element of music, rhythm. Now when you look in your songbook, you see at the beginning of the songbook two numbers, and those aren't there to just fill out the page or look pretty or to look technical, although they have a technical part of the song. That's showing what the rhythm, the timing of the song should be and how the notes should be counted. And so in these three elements, we find a correlation. The rhythm speaks to the physical. Case in point, how many were in the military tonight? How many have been in the military? How many, when you marched in the military, you had a cadence being called out? Kept everybody marching in time, right? What was that? It was rhythm. It was affecting the physical. When we hear a song like, I Sought a Flag to Follow, a march song, what do we find ourselves doing? We find ourselves tapping our foot. We find that straight up and down. Almost, we almost want to march with it. Then we hear a song like we heard tonight, I Come to the Garden Alone. What does the rhythm in that do? It kind of relaxes us. Brings us to a place where we sit and we contemplate. We identify music by its melody. It carries a message, or the main message of the music. The emotion of the music is set by its harmony. It tells us if it's sad, if it's happy, if it's angry. The rhythm keeps the music together. And each of the musical elements have an effect on the makeup of man. And folks, when music moves to a structure that would elevate one of these other elements, harmony or rhythm, above that melody, we will find that that music will create a dichotomy within our spiritual man. What happens when we elevate the rhythm above all else? That's usually what we find in the thrasher or the heavy metal, the rock and roll or the rap music. And I struggle to even call rap music. It's almost just straight rhythm. And it's not a wonder that it is characterized by immorality and violence. What happens when we elevate the harmony above? That's when we find ourselves in areas where, and again, folks, we're dealing, when I use one of these as an illustration, specifically Southern Gospel, we are dealing with a little bit of latitude within our interpretation of what is good and right music. And there is some Southern Gospel music that is okay, all right? But it has a weakness in the area that it can tend to elevate the harmony above the melody. You lose the melody of the song, and you've now taken it out of structure of what it should be. We find that in country and Western music. We find that in music like the music of the Eagles. Oh my. Some of the most amazing harmonies came from people like the Eagles and the Mamas and the Papas and Wilson Phillips. But there was an appeal, even outside of the wrong rhythms in that music, where the harmony was driving the emotion. We've already talked about whether or not music is moral. We know it's moral. We know it has a message. We've listened to the quotes. So folks, we have to ask a question tonight. Who's on the Lord's side? Where is it that we want to put our heart and our spiritual man? Do we want to create a dichotomy within our spirit because of outside influences? And folks, it doesn't have to be music. It can be many other things. Music's just one of them, and music happens to be a strong vice of our day and culture. So what will you decide tonight? Again, as you go back and evaluate, are you already finding things within your spirit, God speaking to your heart about saying, you know, maybe this isn't the best choice. Maybe you should set it aside. As we come together the next time, I'm going to answer two questions for you. One is this. We're going to talk a little bit about where music has gone in the past 60 years. Because within that, we're going to find some answers that help us personally with our personal listening. And then we're going to talk about where Christian music is today, and specifically what is called the modern hymn movement. Because we need to know, what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with it here? What should we do with it personally? And I think those two questions need to be answered. And I think that you want to have those answered. And again, I know you're saying, man, there's all this stuff that we're looking at. Folks, it's leading to a point. We got to get away from the microwave age, where I pop it in the microwave and 30 seconds later or 3 minutes later, I've got a bag of popcorn and I'm happy. It doesn't always work that way. Best cookies are always the one that mom or grandma makes, right? Why? Because they take time, they take love, and they take care. We can't always come to the conclusion just like that with a list. Sometimes we've got to build that filter from God's Word and those principles from God's Word wherewith we can filter these questions through in order for us to please God in our choices. And I hope that you want to please God in your musical choices tonight. And I hope that this is being a help to you. Three elements of music. Ask yourself when you listen to your music this week, is the melody right? Is it dominant? Are the harmonies overtaking the melody? Is the rhythm out of place? And we'll talk about rhythm the next time we're together. May God help us to be what we are here as well as on the outside of these walls.